Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. We'll be reading verses 1 to 8. This is the word of God. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offering and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and the name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Philippians chapter 1. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God from Isaiah and from Philippians, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come now to hear your word. And as we come to listen, we know our weaknesses. We know that we are dull of hearing, that we are slow to see because our eyes are often fixed on the things of this world. Oh Lord, would you remove distractions from us? And would you send your Spirit who gives light and life to accompany your word, that you would accomplish through it all that you intend, that you would perfect your saints through your holy word? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you're all well aware, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it's manifested even here today, is comprised of those who are called saints. Yet at the same time, knowing yourselves and knowing your brothers and sisters, you know that there is a discrepancy between who we are in Jesus as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, as those who have been set free from the bondage of sin, those who have been remade as new creation with new hearts, yet at the same time, we are those who continue to fight against sin. We are those who see and experience deep struggles, and we hear of the deep struggles faced by our brothers and our sisters, and we're burdened by it. We are those who have watched people we very much love, who once professed faith and maybe even led us to Christ. We've watched them fall into grievous sin, and perhaps we even watched them fall away from the Lord. Now, the church in Philippi was really not much different than our own churches. As we see in this letter to the Philippian church, that church had some problems. We'll see that later on as we get to the latter part of the letter. There were divisions from interpersonal conflicts. There was worry about persecution and dangers that face the saints. In particular, the Philippians were concerned about what was going to happen to Paul, their great apostle who planted their church and loved them so much and ministered to each of them. He's in prison. What does that mean? There were false teachers that were trying to make inroads into the congregation. You see, the Philippi was no perfect church any more than this church is a perfect church. Yet as Paul writes to these saints, what flows from his heart when he thinks about and when he prays for the church in Philippi is thankfulness to God with joy and assurance of God's perfect work. This passage here before us, verses 3 to 8, is what we call a thanksgiving. Paul, in many of his letters, offers a thanksgiving after he offers his introduction, and it oftentimes precedes his intercession for the saints. And so both the thanksgiving here and the intercession that we'll see next week exemplify Paul's overarching prayer for the brothers and the sisters in this church. In the passage this evening, we'll see really four things. We'll see first, thanksgiving and prayer. Second, the fellowship of the gospel. Third, an assurance of God's workmanship. And then finally, love through it all. But let's begin there in verse 3, where we started out. Paul begins verse 3, I thank my God. As the apostle had just pronounced a blessing upon the saints in Christ Jesus, in Philippi, in verse 2, his heart overflows with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that is directed to God, and not just God generally. Paul says, I thank my God. Thanksgiving, of course, is a response directed to the giver of a received benefit. That's where the modern wellness technique of cultivating thankfulness falls utterly flat. To be thankful requires both a giver and a gift. And here there is a concrete giver. It is God Himself, right? As Scripture tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The right response, of course, to God's good gifts of grace is gratitude towards Him. The thankful instinct here in Paul comes from an accurate recognition that God has graced the apostle. Right, as creatures, if we think more generally, as creatures who have every need of ours supplied by his hands, of course, thanks is due. Every creature ought to thank the Lord. But how much more for those who have been redeemed by him? Yet, even so, a general sense of thankfulness to God will not do. Instead, we find that in Paul's example, thanksgiving is offered for particular gifts particularly. So we come to see what Paul is thankful for. Rather, who he's thankful for. It is the Philippian Christians. He is thankful for the Philippians and for each and every one of them. Notice there in verses 3 and 4, the fourfold all. In all my remembrances of you, always, in every prayer for you all. Paul has already emphasized in the first two verses the unity of the church when he addressed the letter to all the saints in verse 1. And here he does the same as he excludes no one from being a reason for his thanksgiving. And so what then is Paul thankful about? Right, he's thankful for the Philippians. What is he thankful about? When Paul remembers the Philippians, as they come to his mind periodically, as he prays for them regularly, he's thankful to God for them. And those prayers of thanksgiving rise up to his God as accompanied by joy because the Philippians are participants with him in the gospel. He prays regularly for these saints. He pronounced the smile of God's blessing upon them in verse 2. And that smile that comes from God upon his people is a smile that then fills the mouth of Paul as he thinks about these saints in Philippi. So he joyfully thanks his God for them. Joyful thanksgiving offered to the Lord for the saints in Philippi, we find in verse 5, is grounded in their participation with him in the gospel. Look at verse 5. Because, right, that because is telling us why. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul thinks upon and prays for the Philippians with joyful thanksgiving because there is a type of fellowship between them in the gospel of Jesus, a special type of fellowship. And we mustn't get the wrong idea that this fellowship or participation is simply a matter of joining together in a common purpose or a common mission. Right? The church is not a social club. The church is not a philanthropic enterprise that just seeks to do good to the world. The church is a spiritual fellowship with a bond that is forged by the Holy Spirit himself. God created the church. But the type of fellowship here, translated sometimes as fellowship or more often as partnership in the gospel, is more than just that they have fellowship in the gospel in terms of their shared salvation in Christ. Sometimes that's how we talk about fellowship. But Paul's getting at something different. I think the ESV here gets the sense of Paul's use of koinonia, or fellowship here, when it says participation. Because what seems to be in view is the active fellowship in the gospel, wherein the Philippians are fellow workers with Paul, which is really what he commends them for in verse 7, particularly regarding their response to his imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Philippians are sharing with Paul in an active participation in the gospel. Now, some have attempted to define this participation in very specific ways as being primarily or even exclusively regarding their financial contribution. We'll see later in the letter that the Philippians had gathered together some funds and sent it as a gift to Paul. But that's not the only participation that all and every and each of these saints have with the Apostle Paul. Right? There's also their prayers. They have a fellowship in their prayers, a participation in their prayers, their sufferings, their efforts at evangelism. So I think that this participation should be understood much more generally, inclusive of all the good works, inclusive of all of the gifts and graces that accompany faith in Jesus that are evidenced in a living faith in the saints. Any of those acts of love and all of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a participation that Paul says has been present since the first day and remains until now. That reference to the first day is really packed with some theological meaning. That first day is a way of saying the first day of new creation life. The first day when the light of the gospel shone in their hearts and they received it by faith. That first day of resurrection life in Jesus that corresponds to the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead and ushered in the dawn of new creation, just as God in the beginning spoke the world into existence on that first day. Now we actually get to see an example of such partnership from the first day in the book of Acts. With the conversion of Lydia, Acts tells us that immediately after her conversion, she opened her home to Paul and to Silas to stay with her and her family while they continued the work of the gospel in Philippi. There was in Lydia a tangible evidence of new gospel life. So Paul exudes here with thanksgiving to God because of the active participation of God's people in the new creation work of living unto God and making known the mercies of Jesus throughout the world. That's a reason why Paul is so thankful for the Philippians. But it's not the only reason. Because Paul goes on in verse 6 to further ground the reason for his thanksgiving. It's a reason that goes deeper than the active participation of the saints. Thanksgiving is grounded further in the very foundation of the fellowship enjoyed between the saints. It's grounded, really, in God's work. So that expressing the tangible work of the saints in verse 5, Paul's mind is drawn to the secret working of God in them, which gives Paul then unwavering assurance. Look at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen to that statement of assurance. I am sure of this. How many things can you be sure of? Maybe you think you can be sure of a lot of things, but really, there are very few things that we can be sure of, but this is one of them. And if we think back to the example of Lydia, we see her outward participation in the gospel as she expressed her love to God and her service to Paul and Silas. But prior to that act of faith, and prior to even her expression of faith in the first place, God was at work in her. Acts 16:14 tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So that what we see undergirding and empowering the participation in the gospel from the first day is God who began a good work. So it's with this confidence in God's power and his purpose to bring to completion that which was begun in the Spirit-wrought union of the Christian with Jesus, Paul can look out at the church. He can think about the Philippian saints with all its imperfections. With all of its ups and downs, with all of the struggles that the people are facing, with all of even the times that they have hurt one another, he looks out upon the people of Philippi, those saints And he thanks the Lord with great joy because God, the God of the inception of salvation, who gives new birth, is also the selfsame God whose purposes remain ever the same, who chose his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, who by the resurrection power of Jesus brings forth the perfect end and the consummate goal of salvation. Perfectly. Beginning to end. The inception and the fulfillment, the consummate fulfillment. And it comes without a hitch, without a hiccup. There are no detours. Which tells us that this good work begun is nothing less than the believer's resurrection life in Jesus. That comes into view even as Paul uses this word, began, which carries the idea of inauguration, not simply beginning. It's not as though God just started something and then handed it over to us with hopes that we would finish the job and get to the end goal. Right? Sometimes Christians have that kind of idea about sanctification, right? God does his work up front, gets the motor running, and then we need to keep it running for the rest of our lives in order to make it to glory. That's not what Paul says here. Their participation, as varying in degree as it is in fact new life lived in Jesus that will indeed reach its intended goal, not because of the strength of our faith, or the fortitude that we ourselves can muster up in ourselves, but because God is at work in us. It is by God's power that we persist. It is by God's power that we persevere. Is it not Him who grants us repentance? Is it not Him who looses the grip of remaining sin that we have? And enables us to say no, and enables us to walk in the other direction. Is it not Him who gives us eyes to see the need of our fellow saints? He gives us the desire to help, and He gives us the ability to meet that need. See, we must be confident that in Christ we are not only justified, we are not only adopted as daughters and sons of God, but also in Him we are made perfect. Who will present us holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, not only positionally and judicially, but as renewed, renovated people. When the day comes, and He takes us to our home with Him in glory, we will go there perfect. We will go there looking like Jesus and acting and being like Jesus. Practically speaking, this doctrine should be an unending source of comfort and assurance for God's people. Now, let me challenge you here. And in challenging you, I'm challenging myself as well. How often are your thoughts about your fellow saints, and even about yourself, bogged down in the mire of life lived as pilgrims on the way, where the troubles and the struggles and the conflicts and the hurts win the perspective of the day? That's the way that you just view life. We're all just in this together struggling. And it's good to know that. But sometimes this world and the life lived here just weighs too much for us in our perspective. In the way that we think. But Paul here is elevating our perspective, that we would see ourselves and that we would see each other in light of the sure completion of God's work. And if we do, how then could we not be thankful to God for everything he is and does to and for and through us. So in light of God's perfect redemption, that perfect redemption that brings the saints into glory, welcomed with the smile of Jesus, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." That's what he says to all of his saints, right? If you are in Christ, when the Lord Jesus looks you in the eye in glory, he will in fact say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You have that assurance. You see, we are able and must have the long view because God, in light of God's work in us and through us, the dissonance that we call the process of sanctification is as a string of an instrument that is just being quickly pulled into tune to make melody for eternity on and on. It is but a moment. It is but a moment that we don't look like Jesus. So how does that change the way that we look? How does that change the way that we look at ourselves? See, when we look at our fellow saints and when we look at ourselves, we are looking at God's handiwork. Do you realize that? You are front row witnesses to God at work. And you see it in each other. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Thankful to your God? Now, these ones that you see, they may have jagged and rough edges, just like you do, I assure you. But it will not always be that way. It will be completed. The process and the progress towards that completion is in God's hand. So that, as one commentator has said, this assurance guarantees not only the outcome, it guarantees too every experience of every day, for in all things God is putting on the finishing touches. That's what God's doing. Now think about the last time you did a puzzle. I won't tell you about the last time I did a puzzle and how frustrated I got. Think about the last time you did a puzzle. You have 1,000 tiny pieces, but you have a box that shows you exactly what the completed puzzle is going to look like. You know, brothers and sisters, you are like that puzzle. And Jesus is that image on the box that you are being made into, that you are being put together into. Except thankfully, the completion of the puzzle isn't up to your own patience. And it's not up to your own endurance, but it's up to God who is at work in you to get it to be complete. And thankfully, when God does the puzzle, there are no missing pieces that fall on the floor under the table and then get swept up, and then you realize after hours and hours of work that they're gone. We see the church of Jesus, we are witnessing Christ being formed in his people. Now, because it is God's work, that of course does not mean that we're passive in it, does it? Verse 5 about the active participation of the saints and verse 6 about the ongoing work of God in his saints, they're not in tension. Did you notice that? There's no tension there in Paul's mind. One thing flows to the other, and then it flows back in verse 7. We see that even as the commendation of their participation in the gospel continues in verse 7. So we must recognize, as Richard Gaffin points out, that good works ultimately considered are not ours, but God's. His work begun and continuing in us This is why, without any necessary tension, the faith that rests in God the Savior is faith that is restless and active to do His will. That is the truth. Living faith, true faith in Jesus, is restless to walk in the way that Jesus would have us walk as He's working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Those things aren't intention. So in verse 7 here, after providing the deepest ground of thankfulness to God, which provides then the greatest assurance, Paul then expands on the participation that he began talking about in verse 5. Since it is God's work in His saints for their sanctification and therefore the sanctification of the whole body, which then includes the entire mission of the church, the entire mission of God to make for Himself a holy people through the gospel of Jesus, Paul does not simply tolerate his fellow saints. Paul does not force a smile towards them, but he says that he holds them in his heart with deep affection for them. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The saints in Philippi are partakers of grace with Paul. All of them. Did you notice that? Two times he emphasized again that all of them are partakers. This grace, as grace is defined, is a gift. So that we must always, in every moment, recognize that every good thing that comes out from God's people is in fact God's gift, which means that God is at work in them as He is in Paul. They prayed for him. They sent gifts to him. They continued to work and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ in that church there in Philippi that Paul had planted many years ago. They continued with Paul. They continued with one another. They did so through it all, through the ups and the downs, praying for him while he was traveling and in other cities preaching the gospel, and then now praying for him and supporting him while Paul is in prison, and it seems as though his ministry is hindered. That would be the natural thought. We find out that that's not the case. But if you hear that someone you love who ministered to you went overseas and became a missionary, and you hear that they went to prison, you're going to say, "Oh man, it's terrible. They can't do what they were sent to do," not even considering what goes on there besides. But notice then that their participation with him really wasn't contingent upon his successes. They weren't fair-weather friends that they were just going to like Paul and think that he's great and support him while they could get something out of him, some good missionary stories. No, the fellowship between the saints in their growth in grace by the power of God's Spirit frees us from looking down on fellow saints during the hard times when our brothers and sisters are faltering. It frees us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought when we see others who seem less mature than us. See, this fellowship is founded upon God's abiding and perfecting work, which should give us instead a deep and abiding love for one another, that we would take the long view, that we would look at one another as God's work that is coming to a complete and perfect end. After all, that's how Jesus loves us, isn't it? In fact, Jesus loves us in such a way that there wasn't even any evidence of participation with him. In fact, it was the opposite, right? There was no participation. We were at enmity with God. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, as his beloved people, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, dispensing to us every grace upon every grace upon grace upon grace, until the day when we are perfect and complete, found in him. Paul ends verse 8 here with quite a striking show of affection. He tells us that he yearns for the Philippians. Oftentimes, Paul will say that he yearns to see the saints. That's oftentimes how he talks about the longing that he has for the saints. But here, he doesn't say that. He says that he yearns for them. From the deepest parts of him, he longs for them in love. He desires more than anything for these ones to see Christ formed in them. He yearns for their good and the joy of the fellowship that they share together. Do you yearn for your fellow saints? Are you thankful to God as you see them as God's work? May the Lord grant to us in his church such Christ-like affection towards one another, as we share together in the work of the gospel before us, rejoicing that God's work in his saints will come to a good and sure end as Christ is formed in each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage before us filled with such wonderful truth, such assurances, such wonderful grounds of thankfulness to you, who gives us everything, beginning to end. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, even as Paul saw the Philippians, that we would see each other, that we would see ourselves as those in whom Christ is being by you, our God, who brings everything to its perfect and complete end. We thank you, Lord, for your grace upon grace. In Christ's name, amen.